Matthew chapter 3, this time beginning with verse 13, Matthew 3, 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It has only been slightly over a month since we had a presidential inauguration in our country. Presidents are inaugurated, and on that day they formally take the office to which they have been elected and prepared. Today, as we almost bring to an end the third chapter of Matthew, and I say almost because there is some unfinished business that we'll need to look at next week. But as we do come at least to the final verses of Matthew 3, we look at the inauguration of our Lord's ministry. And it would be well at this point to give a contemporary illustration so that you can grasp the significance of what happened on that momentous day in the Jordan River. Let us suppose that I, as a minister, started insisting that all of you who had been Christians for many years and who had been baptized upon profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ needed to be baptized again. What if I began to insist to you that you as Christians needed to do that act which would signify that you were becoming Christians for the very first time? Well, you would no doubt be as shocked as the Jews of John the Baptist's day were, because baptism was for one reason only in ancient Judea. It was the means whereby a Gentile expressed his conversion to Judaism. As a matter of fact, a Gentile did three things when he became a Jew. He had a baptism. He had a bath. And the second thing he did was become circumcised. It's very interesting that in the Jewish way of thinking, baptism and circumcision went along with each other, but unlike some of my Reformed friends, there was not an insistence that circumcision replaced baptism. You had the baptism and circumcision, and you offered a sacrifice to the Lord. That was the way that a Gentile became a Jew, as he professed his faith in the one God of Judaism. And it's as if he was saying, I am starting over. The baptism was a break with his past. The circumcision, of course, brought him into the covenant relationship, and he offered the sacrifice to God. So if I were to say to you, now all of you need to start lining up here at the baptistry and be baptized, I would essentially be saying to you, start over. It's time for you to go back to square one and begin again. And that is the very kind of message that John the Baptist was giving as he preached the baptism of repentance. Now imagine further that in preaching this message, I have promised you that a preeminent preacher of the gospel, a theologian, and a man of God is going to be our guest here on a particular Sunday. I have talked him up. You have perhaps heard him preach before or read some of his books. You're eagerly waiting his appearance here at Dayspring Chapel. Well, on the day that he comes, instead of coming up to the pulpit to preach, he remains in the congregation for the entire service, a virtual stranger to all of you. And then at the end of the service, he comes forward and requests that I baptize him then and there. Now you can get something of the dynamic equivalence of what was going on that day in the Jordan River. I believe all of you would be stunned, but I think you would probably be impressed with our guest preacher, because you would note two things about him. You would note his humility and his willingness to be identified as one of us. Well, these are indeed the two things we see in our Lord Jesus, his first public action. Up till now in Matthew's gospel, he has been, as it were, passive in the story. He's been acted upon as a baby and as a child. He's been born in Bethlehem. He's been worshipped by the wise men. He has been whisked down to Egypt and been brought back again by his earthly father, Joseph. Now, being about 30 years of age, he does his first public action as an adult. And he speaks the first words to appear in red letters in your New Testament. His attitude is, I say, one of humility. And his purpose is one of identification with his people, as we shall see. This moment of Jesus' baptism is a great unveiling. It's a great declaration of who this humble Nazarene carpenter really is. And therefore, since it's a great unveiling, the other two members of the Godhead are manifest. And we see the Trinity revealing itself on this occasion. So at Jesus' baptism, there are a cluster of important things to note. There is, first of all, the obedience of the Son. Secondly, the anointing of the Spirit. And thirdly, the approval of the Father. And these three things are all relevant to you, and they're all relevant to me. And the reason I say that they are relevant and not just academic questions for armchair theologians is this. All three of these things, the obedience of the Son, the anointing of the Spirit, and the approval of the Father, were all given with us in mind, and with all people in mind who will ever trust the Lord Jesus for salvation. So let's look at them one by one. First, the obedience of the Son. Verse 13 says that Jesus specifically came from his home in Galilee to be baptized by John. The Old King James Version gets it exactly right. There is a historical present tense there. Then cometh Jesus to be baptized. Sometimes our evangelists switch to the present tense to make things more vivid. And so it says, then Jesus comes from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. The question that immediately occurs to us every time we read this passage is, why should he be baptized at all? Why should the Lord Jesus be baptized? After all, John had been preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, in verse 2. And in verse 11, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, or for repentance. And so his baptism was an act that revealed the state of the penitent person's heart. The person had repented of his sins, and he testified to that by his baptism. But Jesus had no sins to repent of. And so why did he even come to be baptized? John somehow knew that Jesus did not need this baptism. In verse 14, he says to him, I have need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? He tried to prevent him, the verse says. You see, at the very least, John knew his cousin. And he knew that his cousin was the godliest man he had ever known. And he knew that in Jesus' case, the roles of baptizer and baptizee should be reversed. Jesus' answer has provoked many different opinions among commentators. But one thing needs to be dealt with before we go to it, and that is, why did John say this when he did not yet know that Jesus was the Messiah? And we know he did not yet know because of the arrangement that God had made with him. In John 1:29, it tells us that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," and said, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" So at this point, John the Baptist may have had his suspicions, but he did not actually know that Jesus was the one of whom he spoke. But he did know about Jesus' goodness. And so he said, as I would very well say to some of you, "I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me." And yet, Jesus wanted him to do it. He said, "Permit it to be so now. Go ahead and allow it. Suffer it to be so." And this is the reason he gave, and it has provoked many different opinions among commentators. The reason he gave was, "For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, I believe that what Jesus meant has several layers of meaning. Let me tell you, first of all, the minimum it means, the least that it means. The least that it means is, you, John, have been ordained by God, and you in God's name are commanding people to be baptized. If I'm going to be obedient to God and do all he requires, then we must go through with a baptism for me too. Pure and simple. Jesus obeyed all the commands of God. One of God's commands was be baptized for repentance. And he issued that through the last of the Old Testament prophets, John the Baptist. So that's the minimum that Jesus' action means. And certainly Jesus kept every command of God and lived a perfect life. He magnified the law and made it honorable. But there is more to Jesus' actions. Matthew and the other New Testament writers show Jesus to be the suffering servant of the book of Isaiah. One of the most sublime sections of Scripture is that chunk of the prophet Isaiah that begins with chapter 40 and goes through chapter 53. It's 13 chapters of some of the most magnificent poetry that you've ever read, at very least, but it also gives you many of the characteristics of a loving and sovereign God, and I strongly recommend that sometime you take an hour or so off and read that section about the servant. You'll find when you do that there are two servants mentioned. There is one servant, which is the nation of Israel, and then kind of mixed in with statements about that servant, another servant begins to emerge. And this one is a human being who represents Israel. And not only Israel, but all the people of God. The most famous section begins toward the end of Isaiah 52, when Isaiah says, beginning with the 13th verse, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Recently, I was given a beautiful reproduction of Martin Luther's wedding ring. And many of you know that on Martin Luther's wedding ring, which has been reproduced by the James Avery people here in Texas, on one side of the ring, the Lord Jesus is shown on the cross. On the other side of the ring, you see what's over his head, a sword. It stands for the wrath of God, which the Lord Jesus took on the cross. This passage in Isaiah shows him to be the representative substitute for his people. And if all of this sounds like a great use of big words, let Paul state it in words of mostly one syllable. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What does all this have to do with Jesus' baptism? Jesus comes to the waters of the Jordan to be a substitute sinner. Jesus comes to the waters of the Jordan to be a substitute sinner, showing that he who had no need to repent identifies with us who need to repent. He who has never sinned against God identifies with us who have. He who will never face the wrath of God in the day of judgment identifies with us who will, unless we turn from our wickedness. Because Jesus took the wrath of God on the cross. So Jesus is fulfilling righteousness. Now you know when Matthew uses the word fulfill, he means fill to the full. He means complete. He's described Jesus this way before. He's described Jesus as being the nation of Israel embodied in one person. But now he's showing us Jesus as a sinner embodied, not an actual sinner, but one to whom God debited sin, or credited sin, I should say, imputed sin, one to whom God counted sin to his account. So, yes, Jesus was obeying a command here, but more, he was carrying out his God-ordained role to live and die in the place of sinners. But there's one more way that he was fulfilling all righteousness, and it was typically in the type of baptism. Think of what happens in baptism itself. What happens in a baptism? One enters water, one goes under, one comes back up. This was a picture for Jesus of what he came to do, to suffer as a human being, to die and to rise again. And consequently, it has become, since the baptism of Jesus, a picture for the Christian of what has happened to him or what has happened to her in Christ. You have suffered, died, and risen again. You say, wait, I don't remember suffering and dying and rising again. Oh yes, every single one of you who are a Christian here this morning, have paid for your sins. How did you pay for your sins? In your representative substitute. Because when he died, you died. And praise God, when he was raised, you were raised. And so Paul says, you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And his interpretation of baptism is that of two ideas: identification with Christ, and a death, burial, and resurrection. So in Romans 6, verse 3, Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So our very Christian life is described as a resurrection. So, brothers and sisters, Jesus was showing in his baptism what he was going to do. We show in our baptism what he did for us and what we are counted to have done in him. Jesus entered the water to show that he was with us. We enter the water to show that we are with him. A couple of years ago, a very tragic thing happened to a friend of mine. He had been a classmate of mine in grammar school and high school. There was a huge cattle roundup on a ranch in South Texas. And a young, inexperienced cowboy rode into a stock tank and roped a calf. And the calf was having trouble because the bottom of the stock tank was muddy. The horse began to have trouble in pulling the calf. Then the cowboy himself got tangled up in the rope, got pulled off his horse, and he began to be in danger of drowning in the tangle of calf, horse, and rope in the stock tank. My friend was flying over the site with another group of men in a helicopter, and they lowered a ladder, and my friend went down into the water with this cowboy, and he tried to rescue him. But in the process of trying to rescue him, they both drowned. They both died. And as I think about my friend and his heroic attempt to save this cowboy, I am grieved that he neither came out of the water nor did he save his friend. But the great news for you and me about the Lord Jesus Christ is that Jesus came out of the water to show how he would most assuredly save his friends. Let me show you an interesting passage that is frequently quoted by people of an argumentative bent, but it's one of the great passages on baptism, and I'd like you to look at it with me. 1 Peter 3, 20 through 22. In 1 Peter 3, 20 through 22, baptism is compared to the flood in the days of Noah. Interesting comparison. Picking up in the middle of 3:20, Peter says, "In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." Not by water, through water. The water is the enemy here. The water is the trouble. The water is the danger. They were saved through the water. Then he says in verse 21, there's also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. You see, what is going on here is that Peter is comparing baptism to the people who were saved through the trouble and the danger of the flood. And the idea here is that you're delivered through death and burial by this, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And your baptism is a picture of your deliverance from the wrath of God through death, burial, and resurrection. For those of you, by the way, who have friends who quote this verse and says, it says baptism now saves us, and they want to just camp on that phrase, say, yes, it does say that, but it says it's the answer of a good conscience toward God. And the question is, where'd you get the good conscience? You have to be born again by the Holy Spirit to get the good conscience, which happens before your baptism, or your baptism can't answer it, you see. But anyway, the point is, we have a picture of violence there as the person being baptized is saved through the water. The picture of Jesus' plan to be accomplished was in his baptism, just as the picture of his plan accomplished is in your baptism. When you're baptized, you're showing a picture of Jesus' plan accomplished. He went through the water and back again. He went into death and back again. He was raised from the dead, which the passage points out. So the first thing that's going on in this baptism of Jesus is the obedience of the Son. The second thing that goes on, to the amazement, I'm sure, of those who were watching, is the anointing of the Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 16 in Matthew 3 says, "Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him." Mark is even more vivid. He says the heavens were torn open. The heavens are no longer silent as they were after Malachi finished his scroll for hundreds of years when there was no new word from God in Israel. The heavens are no longer silent. God has spoken in these last days by his Son, Hebrews 1 says. And furthermore, this gives us a great answer to a plea that Isaiah had that I imagine you have had in times of crises. Isaiah 64:1, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence." And what Matthew is saying here is that God did rend the heavens and come down. He rent the heavens and came down in the person of his Son. And the Holy Spirit himself came down to anoint Jesus. What did they do when they anointed something under the old covenant? Well, they set it apart as holy. They made by the anointing of oil a special thing of it. Whether it was the priest himself or the tabernacle itself or the furniture of the tabernacle, these things were anointed with a special kind of oil. They were set apart. But they were also set apart for service. They were set apart to be used. They were set apart to do things. When Peter was preaching at Cornelius' house, as he shared the gospel with those God-fearing Gentiles, he said, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." When did the Holy Spirit come to anoint Jesus? Well, just here at his baptism. And what was he doing? Is there some implication here that Jesus was somehow less than God and got more of God in him at this point? No, no. This anointing marks him out as the anointed one, the Messiah. It doesn't mean he gets any more of God than he already had as the God-man. It was a sign to John, as we saw, that this was the promised one, the servant, the son of David, the deliverer, the Lamb of God. And the work of the Holy Spirit is and will always be, until we're glorified together with Jesus, to point people to Jesus, to glorify him, to take of his and teach us about him, to make us like him and to testify to him. Why was it a dove? Why was it a dove that the Spirit came down in the form of? Well, let me do the unthinkable. Let me give you first a guess and then a certainty. I don't give you many guesses from the pulpit, but one of the best guesses that I can come up with is that we are to think of that dove in connection with Noah's flood. We are to think of the dove that Noah sent out from the ark, and that dove came to him, you remember, in the evening, and behold, a freshly plucked olive leaf was in her mouth, and Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth. That's all in Genesis chapter 8. In other words, what the Holy Spirit may be doing here is showing us the peace that comes after the baptism. In other words, the baptism stands for the death and the burial and the resurrection. When you experience that in your life at your conversion, then what happens? Romans 5:1 says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So it may very well be that the symbol of the dove does hearken back to people going through the troubled water and then attaining peace afterwards. But let that pass if that sounds off the wall and like the ramblings of a crazy man. Let me now tell you the certainty. the dove does stand for, indisputably, gentleness and meekness, compassion. These are the characteristics that we think of. And John the Baptist has first predicted to those by the Jordan that the Lord Jesus will be the judge, and his fan will be in his hand, and he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and will fight with fire and will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so he will be the judge of all the earth one day. But until that time, until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, until he does separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff, until he does bring some into his presence and send others to hell, until that time, he says to you and me, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. In Jesus Christ, we find together the goodness and the severity of God. And if you do not want to experience his severity later, you must receive his goodness now. The last thing that happened at the bank of the Jordan was the approval of the Father. The approval of the Father, the obedience of the Son, the descent of the Spirit, the anointing of the Spirit, rather. And finally, there's the approval of the Father in verse 17. Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This sentence brings together two ideas from the Old Testament. One is the idea of the King who is God's Son. Now, I want you to realize, until the New Testament period, there were only the label Son was only given to two entities. It was either given to Israel as a nation, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I've called my son, or it was given to the king, starting with King David. The king was the unique Son of God. You and I don't realize what our privileges are. No Jew would have ever dared to refer to himself as an individual, as a son of God or a daughter of God, before the New Testament period. Sonship was for the nation. Sonship was for the king. The great New Testament privilege is now that we all have received the adoption as sons. As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. But in the days of the Davidic dynasty, only the king was God's son. And Psalm 2 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" A promise of the Messiah to come. I've already mentioned the suffering servant of Isaiah, and in Isaiah 42:1, God says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." So you've got the idea of God's Son, the King, and the idea of the suffering servant who delights God with his obedience, and they're brought together, they're fused together in one majestic sentence when the Lord says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The voice of the Lord does not speak much in the New Testament, only three instances. Another time at the Transfiguration and another time at Jerusalem just before Passover. Here, as Jesus is standing on the bank of the Jordan, he is publicly endorsed by God. As John 6:27 puts it, God the Father has set his seal on him. This God-man is authentic. This God-man is genuine. This God-man is trustworthy. This God-man is no mere teacher, no mere religious leader, no mere example for us, but he's the Savior of the church. He's the shepherd of God's flock, and he is the only way through whom we can be reconciled to God. He saves people from the wrath to come because he took the wrath for them, and his baptism was the initial step in this great, awesome ministry of substitution. The voice approves him. Why? "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The voice of God, the very voice of God, approves him. That has great ramifications, brothers and sisters, if we are tempted to believe that Jesus is one of many ways to God. That has great ramifications if we're tempted to believe that Christianity is just one of many equally valid religions. There's only one way, truth, and life, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. The voice approved him. So in closing, by way of contrast, I would like you to think about the first time that the voice of God is ever mentioned in the Bible. Now, it's not the first time God speaks, but the first time that the voice of God is ever identified as such. I'd like you to think as we leave the banks of the Jordan about that first time we read about the voice of the Lord. Instead of a public place, it was a private place. Instead of the banks of the Jordan, it was among trees in a garden. Instead of many people present, there were only two. And instead of a commendation to the last Adam, it was a question to the first Adam. Where are you? Where are you? They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were afraid. They hid themselves, and the voice of the Lord said to Adam and his wife, "Where are you?" That is his eternal question. That's what I want you to ask yourself this morning in closing. What if God asked you, "Where are you? Where are you with me? Where are you in your walk with me? Where are you in your development in your Christian life? Are you even a Christian at all? Do you need to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you backslidden? Are you growing cold? Are you growing hardened? Where are you?" Imagine him asking that question to you today. Where are you? And then remember that that is his eternal question. He'll be asking you that the rest of your life. But his eternal provision is always, no matter where you are, "This is my beloved Son. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so the answer to the question, "Where are you?" should always drive us to the other declaration of the voice of the Lord, to his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Let us pray together. My God and Father, we thank you for what our blessed and beloved Savior did when he entered the waters of baptism. Lord, we cannot even begin to scratch the surface of all it meant, but we know that it was with us in mind. We know that he was for us, and we know that he came not to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for many. And so we know, Father, that just as we have always been on your heart in Christ, so we were always on Jesus' heart as he substituted for us in his life and his death. I pray, Father, that you would now do your work of your Holy Spirit, that you would ask by means of your Spirit to each one of our hearts, "Where are you?" I pray, Father, that we might come back to Jesus, that we who are far away, who have drifted, who have backslidden, who have hardly been giving the Lord a thought, might say, "Here I am, and I want to come closer. I want to draw near. I want to be with Jesus again." And for those, Lord God, who have never professed him for the first time, never come to know you as Lord and Savior, do the work in your heart, in their hearts, Lord God, that would give them the good conscience, that would give them, Lord God, the new birth, so that they might say, "I want this beloved Son as my own Lord and Savior." Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the great weekend that you have provided for our ladies. And we thank you, Lord God, for this service today. We do pray now that you would dismiss in your love and your grace those who must leave us. We pray for those who can stay, Lord, that you would give us your mind as we consider this budget, that our proposal might be pleasing in your sight and suitable.